So much. If you will, now let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Tonight, before we observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, we're going to look at two verses of Scripture which speak to us concerning this ordinance. These two verses speak of the Lord's Supper, but the Apostle Paul gives them in the context of warning the believers in the church at Corinth against idolatry. The two verses are verses 16 and 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. We should all recognize that some in the church at Corinth, some of these believers, before the Lord saved them, they had been guilty of idolatry. If you look back to chapter 6, and verses 9 through 11, the apostle says, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And watch this, "and such were some of you." The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was born, the angel told Joseph that he should be named Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. From their sins. And these people at Corinth, they had been saved. Such were some of you. They had been saved, Paul said, "and such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." They were saved, many of them, from idolatry, but they remained in a world of idolaters. I'm sure that many of them had family members, maybe parents, maybe children, brothers, sisters. They had friends, they had co-workers, they had neighbors who continued in idolatry. And at times they would be invited to attend an idolatrous service and to eat meat that was offered unto idols. If you look back to chapter 10, Paul gives the example in warning the believers at Corinth against idolatry. He gives the example of those who God brought out of Egypt, that is, the nation of Israel, of whom he tells us in verse 5, even though they were all baptized unto Moses, that is, they were all under that cloud, and they all drank of that spiritual rock, which was Christ, and they all ate the manna, but, verse 5, "but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." And then in verses 6 and 10, he writes to them that these things happened as examples unto us. Notice in verse 6, now, these things were our examples. He's writing to the believers in Corinth and to us here tonight. These things happened for our example, to the intent. And then he names five sins that the nation of Israel committed. Lust, that's the first one. Lust. Idolatry was the second one. Fornication is the third one. tempting Christ, the fourth one, and the fifth one was murmuring. And then in verse 12, he warns them against presumption. Notice in verse 12, he says, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." Oh, well, I don't need a warning. I don't need these examples. I'm above that. I'll never fall. Well, David may have felt like that too. And he gives us a warning against presumption, thinking that we have the power in ourselves, in our own ability, in our own strength to keep ourselves from falling. And then he gives a wonderful promise, doesn't he? In verse 13, he says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." And here's the wonderful promise here, "But God is faithful." Yes, you're going to experience temptations, trials, testings, but never forget, God is faithful. And He will. He will. He has promised. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. And then notice the next verse, "Wherefore." Now, I pointed out he named five sins in particular, but he concludes with this one sin of idolatry. A special warning against idolatry. "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." You ever notice how the Apostle John closes that first letter of 1 John? Let me read it to you, the last verse. "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Now, the two verses that we are looking at, which speak of the Lord's Supper, are to warn them against participating in pagan idolatrous services, knowingly eating of things sacrificed to idols. This is what he is warning against. And he uses the Lord's table as an example. In eating the Lord's Supper, believers, those who know Christ, we have communion, we have fellowship with the Savior. When we eat this bread and drink this cup, in just a little while, God's people here tonight, we have fellowship, we have communion with Christ. So he would have them, Paul would have these believers in Corinth to recognize that in eating in an idolatrous service, eating meat in an idol temple and meat offered to an idol, then you will have communion with idols. And you will be a partaker of the table of devils, and thus be guilty of idolatry. And so the final word, do not participate in things of this nature. Now, setting aside the apostle's argument here against idolatry, I want us to just consider what he says in these two verses about the Lord's Supper. First, notice verse 16, the cup of blessing. The cup of blessing. The cup, the wine, represents the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the blood of the Lord Jesus and its blessings. The cup of blessing. The blessings that we receive because of the blood, because of the death, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cup of blessing. The blood of Christ, number one, the blood of Christ blesses us with freedom. The hymn she sang, "I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free." Free. Look down in verse 20. I'm sorry, back in, I think it's chapter 6. Yes, 6 and verse 20. The cup of blessing, the blood, first of all, blesses us with freedom. Notice in verse 20 of chapter 6, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In the New Testament, there are three different Greek words which are translated redeem, and they all have a little different shade of meaning. But this word here in verse 20, you are bought with a price. It has the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to buy those in slavery. It has the idea of a man going to the market and purchasing. And so the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to buy those who, yes, we were in slavery to sin. And he bought us to set us free. One of the old examples we've used before and still good is the pastor in Boston, Massachusetts, years ago. He met this little boy on the street and he had some birds in a cage. And he asked that boy, he said, boy's about 9, 10 years old, I guess, maybe a little older. He said, how much are those birds? And he told him, gave him a price. And so the pastor pulled the money out of his pocket and paid him. Bought the birds and the cage and everything. As soon as he did, he opened the door and set them free. He bought them. They were his. And that's what we see, the cup of blessing, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, it blesses us with freedom. And we might ask, freedom to what? We've been given freedom. Freedom to what? To serve self? To serve sin? Oh, no. No, no. Now we are free to glorify God. That's what he says in that verse. For you are bought with a price. Therefore, because you've been bought with a price, now you're free not to serve self, not to live for yourself. No, no. But rather to glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The cup of blessing. The blood of Christ blesses us with freedom. Second, the blood of Christ blesses us with peace. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, we read, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say. The blood of Christ, which is represented to us by the cup of blessing, purchases or blesses us with peace. Peace with God. He made peace for us through his blood, which we know is represented to us in the cup. The cup of blessing, the first blessing that was purchased by his death, that I'm speaking of tonight, at least, freedom. The second blessing, peace. We have peace with God. Now, by nature, men do not have peace with God. In fact, the scripture says there is no peace to the wicked. And that's what all men are by nature. Wicked, fallen, into sin and trespasses, and the only way of peace, the only way to be reconciled to God, to have peace with God, is through the cup of blessing, the blood. The third, the blood of Christ blesses us with justification. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, much more being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Cup of blessing represents freedom, represents peace, it represents justification. that is, being declared righteous. And when God declares a person to be righteous, God justifies a person. It's more than pardon. It's more than pardon. Now, pardon is wonderful, but justification is even more wonderful. Because justification means that God looks upon us as if we had never sinned. Just as if. Just as if we had never sinned. And that justification is purchased by the cup of blessing, the blood. The fourth, the blood of Christ blesses us with cleansing. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The Lord said, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. White as snow. Cleansed, washed. How? He loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Cup of blessing. Oh, this cup full of blessing, isn't it? The blood of Christ is full of blessing. It's running over. My cup runneth over. It's full of blessings. The fifth, the blood of Jesus Christ blesses us with a home around the throne in heaven. Look at that in Revelation chapter 5. The blood, the cup of blessing blesses us with freedom, blesses us with peace, blesses us with justification, blesses us with cleansing, and yes, it blesses us with a home around the throne in heaven. Revelation chapter 5 and verses 6 through 10. And all the church of God is represented here by the 24 elders. The old dispensation, the 12 tribes of Israel. The new dispensation, the 12 apostles. You see that in the holy city, don't you? At each one of the gates was named after one of the tribes of Israel. Each one of the 12 foundation stones named after the 12 apostles. What we see is that every saved person, if he lived before the flood, after the flood, before Christ came, after he came, that we're all redeemed in the same way. There's only been one way that God redeems a sinner, that God blesses a sinner, and that is with the cup of blessing. The cup of blessing, it gives us a home around the throne in heaven, verses 6 through 10. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So that's the first thing we see in Paul's statement, the cup of blessing. The cup represents the blood. And all of these blessings, and I know there are many more, but all of these blessings I've just mentioned, they all come because of the death, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, second, if you look at the text, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16 again. The cup of blessing which we bless. We bless. We do that as we follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. We bless. In just a few minutes, one man, one brother, will come and he will bless. He will give thanks for the bread. One man will come later and give thanks. He will bless the cup. We give thanks for all that that cup, which represents his blood, means to us. We thank God the Father for his great, unfathomable love, which caused him to give his only begotten Son, that we might know him as our Father. That we might know God. This is life eternal. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. We bless God, don't we? We thank God for the cup, which represents his blood. He shed his blood because the Father loved us and sent him to be the propitiation for our sins. You know, some people have the idea, the wrong idea, I might say, that the Lord Jesus shed his blood to persuade God to love us. But that's not true. Because he loved us, he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. His love is eternal. His love is everlasting. And not only do we thank the Father, but we thank the Son of God. We bless the Son of God for becoming our Savior and giving his, for identifying with us, and for him declaring he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Can you imagine that? He's not ashamed to call us brethren. We give thanks. We bless the cup. Bless the Son of God for giving his life that we might have life. And third, we thank or bless God the Holy Spirit for revealing our need to us. So many people go through life. They're born. They live. They just go through life. They have an existence here. And they never, ever come to know their need. Their need. And the only reason we do, if we do tonight, is because of God the Holy Spirit. He's come, and yes, he uses his word. There's no question about that. He uses the gospel, doesn't he? And he reveals, he shows us what we really are, not what we imagine we are, not what we think we are, not what the world and the psychologist and all of the people think and say that we are, but know what God says we are. That is, by nature, we are fallen. We are fallen. And because we are fallen, we need a Savior. We need a Savior. And the only reason we know that is because he reveals that to us. He convinces us of our sins, and he draws us. Our Lord said, no man can come to me. Man of himself, he doesn't have that ability. No man can come to me except the Father, which has sent me, draw him. And how does the Father draw men and women to Christ? With the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God and the Word of God, showing us our need, and then lifting up Christ, lifting him up. We might look to him. All right, let's look at the third thing in the text. The cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Now, the question cannot have any other answer than yes. The cup of blessing that we bless is the communion of the blood of Christ. When we drink the cup, in just a few minutes, the Lord willing, those of us who partake, when we drink the cup, it will be a symbol to us of our fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death. It will be communion with him in his death. It symbolizes that we as believers in Him, that we have communion with Him, and we partake of the blessings which He bought with His blood. We partake of these blessings by grace through His blood, which is shed for us. He is our hope. When we drink the cup, what do we say? He's our hope. He's our hope. I'm not trusting in frames, sweet frames, bad frames, good frames, feelings. Oh, no. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Our hope of eternal life, our hope of forgiveness of sins, our hope, our expectation, that's what that word really means, our expectation of acceptance with God is all based upon the sacrifice, the bloodshedding of Jesus Christ our Lord to satisfy God's justice on our behalf. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Oh, yes. Now, the fourth, the bread, notice he says, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Again, the answer has to be yes. Now, Paul mentions the bread after the cup in this passage, but in observing the ordinance, and as he gives it in chapter 11, and this is the way we find it in the Gospels when the Lord instituted this supper, it is the bread first and then the cup. I believe Paul has a reason for putting the bread second in this place, because remember the context. He's warning against idolatry. But notice in chapter 11, when he gives the way it is to be observed, verse 23, he says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." First bread. When he had given thanks, he brake and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And after the same manner, that is, of giving thanks, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." We don't reverse the order. This is the order. But as Paul, in the context, is warning these believers about idolatry, making them aware that to participate in eating meat that's offered to idols in an idol temple makes you a participant with idols and with the devil. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The same is true of the bread as the cup. We bless. Man, as I said, will come and he will give thanks. We pray and give thanks for the Son of God taking into union with his person that body which was prepared him of the Holy Spirit from the body of Mary. That body, that physical body. Now, body, remember, he took that body into union with his deity. He's not two persons. He's one person, but he has two natures. He's both God and man. And he took that body that he might be bruised. By his stripes we are healed. He took that body that he might suffer and that he might die. And that's all pictured to us in the bread that is broken. Not a bone of his body was broken, but his body was broken. The flesh was broken by the nails and also by the Roman whips. And the last thing, the fifth thing, believers, being many, are one bread. I believe this is the reason he puts this second in this passage. "For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread." In our fellowship in this ordinance of the Lord's Supper, our communion, our fellowship, first of all, is with Christ. It's with Christ. But the way we observe it, we declare ourselves to be of one body. Our communion is with Christ in eating the bread and drinking the cup, which represents His body and blood. Yet at the same time, we eat together. When the deacons, when they pass out the bread in just a moment, you take a piece of bread, you don't immediately eat it, do you? You wait until everyone is served, and then we all eat together. Why? Because we're many members, but we're one body. We're one body. One mystical body. We make up the body of Christ, of which Christ is the head. Just as a loaf of bread is made up of many grains of wheat that are crushed and baked and preparing the loaf, so all of us are many members, but we're one loaf. We're one loaf. We're one body of Christ. And He is our head. I pray the Lord would bless these thoughts, these reminders to us this evening about this communion service. And I pray that each one of us who know Christ tonight as our Lord and Savior, that truly, as we eat the bread and as we drink the cup, that we will commune with Christ. That it will not be just a form, just a tradition, or anything like that, but that we commune with our blessed Savior. I'll ask the men, if you will, to come.